central themes within the book of Hebrews, namely that Jesus is our great high priest. It is probably the central theme of Hebrews. And if you have been attentive over the last several weeks, you'll have noticed two references already to Jesus as high priest. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 17, when we're told that Jesus was made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and high priest in service to God. A couple of verses later in chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, "We are to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So today's passage begins to unpack the idea that Jesus is our high priest. But I need to tell you something. The writer to the Hebrews devotes much of chapters 7 through 10 to this vital truth. And so I imagine that this is only going to be the first of a number of sermons that we're going to hear on this topic in the coming weeks and months. Only in Hebrews do we receive this teaching, that Jesus is our high priest. And it is an extremely rich one. By the end of the sermon series, we will stand in awe at the truth of it and amazement at the implications for us in it today. Now, the notion of priesthood, priests, and high priests is very far from our culture, isn't it? The Jews have not had a high priest since AD 70 at the fall of Jerusalem. Some of us doubtless grew up in the Roman Catholic Church where clergy are referred to as priests. But since the Reformation, we as Protestants have not used the term priest in respect of clergy or pastors or church leadership. So we're going to need a little help to understand what the idea is all about, both as a general concept of the priesthood and then specifically what the high priest was required to do in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And this will then help us perhaps understand why Jesus fulfilled the role of our great high priest. And fortunately, as we have heard this morning, the second half of the reading that Chris brought to us will help us with that background. And I'm actually going to suggest that we look at them first, those latter verses. And then we'll go back to the first half of the reading, the latter verses in chapter 4, in which we will find two vital implications for us as followers of Jesus today. But first, an imaginary story to get our minds moving in the right direction. I want you to imagine that you are traveling in a faraway country whose language you do not speak nor understand, and therefore you know nothing about the legal system or the laws within that country. Now imagine that you inadvertently break a number of laws, you're arrested, and you're locked up pending your trial. And somehow it's communicated to you which laws you have broken, the fact that each offense carries the death penalty, and that the chances for mercy are extremely limited, to say the least. Fortunately, you're also informed that you can choose one person to represent you before the judge. There will be no jury. Now, what criteria would you use to select that person? Well, surely it would need to be someone who understood your language so that he'd understand what you were saying. And better still, it would be really helpful if that person had also lived in your country of origin and would then perhaps better understand where you were coming from, your experience of citizenship, as it were. Then it would be helpful if that person spoke the language of your host country and better still, understood the legal system that was a part of that country. More importantly, you might want that person to be an expert in the judicial system and appointed and authorized by that very justice system to represent you. And if possible, it'd be great if that person would know the judge appointed for your trial, since there would be no jury. Perhaps it would be even more ideal if that someone knew the ways by which you just might receive mercy. Someone who knew perhaps what could be done within the system to satisfy the law and leave you alive. That's the person you would need. We might call that person a lawyer or an attorney, an advocate or a mediator. The Bible might call that person a priest. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we come across the spectrum of understanding of who you are. There are people in this place who are still on a journey to discover exactly who you are and what it means to put our faith in you. There are others who are fresh to the faith, just newly committed their lives to you, for which this will be new teaching, a new idea. And yet others who are highly familiar with the old covenant, the priesthood, the high priesthood, and the teaching within Hebrews. God, thank you that by your Spirit, wherever we are, that you can speak to us this morning through your word. And I pray that you would do that with great impact and great power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Quick backdrop, just in case you're new today. The letter to the Hebrews was indeed written to Jewish Christians, Hebrews. Where they lived is a little uncertain, but what is clear is that they were facing immense persecution, and they were clearly being tempted to abandon their faith and to return, perhaps, to their roots of Judaism. The writer has called upon them to consider, to fix their eyes on Jesus, who is the exact imprint of the Father, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses and to Joshua. And in today's verses, and those that will be taken up in the coming weeks, the writer makes it clear that Jesus is vastly superior to Aaron, A-A-R-O-N, Aaron, and the priesthood that passed down through the tribe of Levi, the Levites. I don't know where you are if you're reading the Bible on a daily basis, your reading plan. I hope you do that. It's the seed of life, according to Steve from earlier. Perhaps, like me, you're using a plan which gets you through the Bible in 1 year. And if that's the case, about a month ago, it got really boring because you had to read Leviticus. And you were tempted to give up, were you not? But Leviticus is vital to the understanding of today's passage. In Leviticus, we learn that God set apart the tribe of Levi, the Levites, and ordained them as priests. Moses' brother Aaron was the first priest along with his sons. And they were consecrated to the Lord to this particular role within Israel. They served in the tabernacle as part of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which I might remind you was actually set up by God in great detail in order that we, even today, might better understand the consequences of sin and how sin would need to be atoned for or covered. You see, God established that the consequences of sin was death, the shedding of blood, and there would be no forgiveness of sin without the giving of a life, the shedding of blood. And in order to preserve the people of God, offerings of animals were made whose death, whose shedding of blood, as it were, acted as a substitute for the death or the shedding of blood of people. As most of you know, the tabernacle was physically set up also in accordance with God's very detailed instructions. It would come to be understood as an earthly representation of what was happening in the heavenly realm. I'm going to put a slide up. For those of you with great eyesight, you can now stop listening to me and start reading all of the little references, but I'd have you just focus on the main picture of the tent. The area on the right was the holy place, the holy place. And it was a large curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, which is that area, the smaller area on the left. No one could go into the most holy place but for the high priest, and then only once a year. And he had to make atonement for his own sin first before he made atonement for the sins of the people. In case you don't want to read the whole of Leviticus again, Here's how the writer to the Hebrews, the same writer, describes it in chapter 9. Just look at the schematic as I read this out of the scriptures. Now, even the first covenant, referring to the Old Testament, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. An earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The priests go regularly into the first section on the right, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So with that background, we're going to turn to today's passage. We're going to look at the first few verses in chapter 5 initially. The writer is explaining the high priest qualifications given within the Old Testament order under Aaron in order to show in what ways Jesus was qualified as high priest and also in what important ways Jesus was superior to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So what were the qualifications of the high priest? What did he do? Number one, he was chosen from among men. Number two, he acted on behalf of men in relation to God. Number three, he offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. Number four, he dealt gently with people. I'll go into this in a little bit of detail. Those referred to as ignorant and wayward. Hopefully there's none of those here today. Ignorant and wayward, though we are that way. And some translations use the words going astray for wayward. And the idea of dealing gently is a specific word in the Hebrew language which suggests a balance between taking sin so seriously that it needs to be corrected with harshness, and taking sin so apathetically that there's no sense of sorrow. It was just holding those things in balance, to deal gently. Why was he able to do that? Because he himself was beset with weakness. He understood where people were coming from. He was a man himself. He understood temptation and what it is to sin. Indeed, he had to offer sacrifices, first of all, for his own sin. And then, once he'd done that, he was able to sacrifice on behalf of the people. And fifthly and finally, he was appointed by God. No one appointed himself high priest. Only God appointed the high priest, just as Aaron was appointed by God. Well, Chris stopped at verse 4, and I'm supposed to stop at verse 4, according to what Todd has put together in the preaching schedule. But I need to add just a couple of verses to finish the thought. I'm sure that Todd will take it up from verse 5 anyway, but the writer's explaining the high priest qualifications in order to show why Jesus was qualified as a high priest, and also in what ways he was better than the qualifications within Aaron. So in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was appointed by God just like Aaron was. Remember, though, that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He was not a Levite. So clearly something else was going on here. And to the listeners or to the readers of Hebrews, they would have perhaps thought about this with some confusion. So in verse 6, the writer tells us that Jesus' claim to priesthood did not come from his lineage as a son of Aaron, but from an altogether other order, the order of Melchizedek. You can come back next week to find out what that means. But suffice it to say that for this morning, this is part of the writer's argument that shows Jesus' superiority to Aaron in his role as high priest. See, Jesus qualified as a high priest by certain tests and was superior to the Levitical high priests by other tests. Not only was he a priest after the order of Melchizedek, but of course, unlike earthly priests, Jesus was without sin. And this is made wonderfully clear in the opening verses of our text this morning. We'll go back, as it were, to chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now the opening word, since, takes us back to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. The sentiment expressed, and I mentioned these at the beginning of the message, the sentiment expressed is almost exactly the same. I'm going to read Hebrews 2:17 through 3:1 and see the parallels. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Only in Hebrews is Jesus referred to as our high priest, and specifically our great high priest. Well, why is he referred to as such, as our great high priest? Well, beyond the notions that are given to us from those verses in chapter 5, I think there are three distinctives that I see in these latter verses of chapter 4. What's the first distinctive that marks Jesus as the great high priest? Jesus has passed through the heavens. Jesus has passed through the heavens. What does that mean? Well, it turns out that this one phrase has a great deal of meaning. But we're going to keep it simple for this morning. It simply means that he died, rose again, and ascended into the very presence of God. But unlike the high priest who had to bring the blood of bulls and goats into the most holy place, the presence of God, Jesus brought his own blood to atone for our sins once and for all. This is how the writer to the Hebrews says it in chapter 9. But when Christ appears as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, I mean nothing like the schematic, that was just a shadow, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And a few verses later, he says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he is our great high priest because he did something no other high priest could do. By his own blood, He atoned once for all for our sin. And he entered into the presence of God, to the right hand of the Father. He passed through the heavens. Well, what's the second distinctive? Verse 14 identifies this great high priest as Jesus, Son of God. We read that and we just don't think it says too much, so we don't already know. But to the listeners or to the readers of this letter, it would have stopped them in their tracks. Why? Well, Jesus was the name given to the historical man, born of Mary, who lived in Nazareth. He ministered in Galilee and died on a criminal's cross under the Romans in Jerusalem. Jesus, the name given to the man Jesus. That was his earthly name. And the writer intends for us to understand that Jesus was fully man. And yet, having established him as man, the man, Jesus, the writer immediately establishes him with his identity as Son of God. He was not only fully man, he was fully divine. The God-man, Jesus, Son of God. Well, this is, of course, one of the great mysteries of our faith. Not that we cannot understand it, but that we cannot understand it fully. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And that might be a separate sermon or a separate sermon series, more than we have time for today. But Jesus was both fully man and fully God. And in that respect, he is differentiated. He is our great high priest, selected from among men, appointed by God as a man, yet also Son of God. What's the third distinctive that marks Jesus as the great high priest? That comes in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This great high priest, unlike Aaron and every high priest that followed him, was sinless. But immediately before the writer makes that assertion, he makes abundantly clear that Jesus, as fully man, was still subject to temptation. In his humanity, Jesus knew temptation. Now, I want to quickly note, just for those who might be new in their faith, that there is a big difference between temptation and sin. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. Now, one way to make your brain hurt a little is to read the chapter in a book on systematic theology, which deals with the doctrine of Jesus as fully God and fully man, yet one person. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. That is what we profess. And it doesn't take long before the question arises, well, was Jesus even capable of sinning? I mean, given his nature, his human nature, would he not be susceptible to sin? And given his divine nature, would it not be impossible for him to sin? I told you your brain would start to hurt. It's meaty theology, to be sure. But we don't really need to tie ourselves up in knots this morning, though it's worth spending time pondering that truth. The point is that as a man, Jesus resisted temptation using what was available to him in God in his humanity. He used the same resourcing that is available to us in God when we are resisting temptation. Otherwise, this passage is of no help to us. If Jesus cheated, as it were, and drew upon his divine nature to avoid sinning, since God is holy and in him there is no sin, well, then these verses contain no encouragement to us. If Jesus didn't sin just because he was the Son of God, well, what comfort can we draw from that? What kind of sympathetic high priest would that be? The writer wants us to know from this verse and others like it that Jesus faced temptation full on and resisted temptation full on. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He suffered. Jesus suffered when tempted. He didn't just invoke his divine nature, saying to the devil, "You can't touch me. I am God." What kind of suffering is that? What kinds of resources did Jesus in his humanity draw upon in God? The same resources that we have, namely the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I join others who stated that we've simply no idea what it would have been like to have been Jesus. Imagine the temptation that the devil threw his way. We know a little bit, don't we? We have some glimpses. The glimpses of when he was taken into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days by the devil, after which Matthew records that he needed ministering to by angels. He needed help from angels. He was so depleted. We get a glimpse from the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested and killed, where he was tempted to avoid the cross and sweat drops of blood in the anguish of the struggle. "Not my will, but yours be done." As a man, how else might he have been tempted? In every way. But we cannot imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to have been barraged by temptation and yet to not sin. Why do we have trouble understanding that? Because time and time again, we give in to temptation and sin. We don't know what it's like to endure and endure and endure. Jesus never succumbed to temptation, but he knows what temptation is like. He's not someone unable to sympathize, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He knows what it is like to face temptation, and surely, therefore, of all the people who have ever lived, he's the only one we would choose to come alongside us. He is fully able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So three distinctives of Jesus as the great high priest. He's superior to Aaron because he passed through the heavens into the presence of God. He's superior to Aaron because he was fully man and fully God. He's superior to Aaron because he never succumbed to temptation by falling into sin. I love the book of Hebrews because it simply requires us to become more educated on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, and all that pertain to it. In order to understand the majesty of what Jesus did in putting an end to that Old Covenant and becoming the mediator of a new covenant. But this is not an Old Testament survey class or a lecture on the Torah or the book of Leviticus or the sacrificial system. That's all just the backdrop. What are the implications for us today of Jesus being our great high priest? What should we walk out with this morning? Well, the first application is this: to hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 4:14 says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Now, this letter was written to Jewish Christians who were facing persecution, perhaps most loudly from those who were still following Judaism or the Old Covenant. And the writer says to them, "Hold fast to your confession." Now, potentially two notions here. One is the simple exhortation to keep the faith, to hold on to what they believed about Jesus, that he alone is the great high priest, that he is central to the confession of our faith, the historical Jesus, the Jesus who died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father. Hold on to that confession. But apparently there's another way of understanding this in the original language, namely the idea that the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, had become mute about Jesus due to their persecution by those who followed Judaism. And the writer was exhorting them to go on professing what they believe about Jesus. Now, when faced with persecution, we may waver in our faith. But when faced with persecution, we may in fact not waver in our faith, but waver in our professing of it to those around us. We may close our our mouths and remain silent. Isn't this increasingly how we respond in today's culture? It is perhaps more and more difficult to state what we believe among family, friends, colleagues, or in the public square. So we just keep quiet. We could debate whether we were ever a Christian country, but there was certainly a time past when quoting from the Bible or stating a biblical worldview would be met with respect or at least civility. Now it seems that we face ridicule in holding fast to the confession, to the profession of our faith. But we have a great high priest who has walked a road much more difficult than we will ever have to. He understands. He is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. He is praying for us. He is standing with us. He is equipping us. And by His Spirit, He even gives us the words to say when faced with opposition. Since you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, hold fast to your confession. A second application. Come confidently to Jesus in time of need. We know this particular verse a little better. We prayer meetings, we often quote it. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the writer says that we can come to Jesus confidently in times of need. And as I sat with the thought, two questions just came to my mind. First of all, why can we do this? Why can we come confidently? It's very important for us to note this, to know this. Before Jesus accomplished his work on the cross, you and I coming into the presence of a holy God would have been dangerous to our lives, literally. Read Leviticus again if you have to. You just don't go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Only the high priest goes there, only once a year, following to the jot and tittle every rite and ritual that was required of him in order that he might come out alive. Read Leviticus. When people profaned what God commanded in this respect, they died for it. And yet now, because of what Jesus has done, we can enter confidently into the most holy place where God himself dwells. When Jesus died at Calvary, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple, according to the scriptures, was torn from the top to the bottom, signaling that we may now enter the very presence of God because of a new covenant mediated by Jesus. Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," here it is again, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." The blood of Christ atoned for our sins. The veil, the curtain, has been torn in two. And because of our great high priest, we can gain access to God. The second question that came to my mind is, why would we do this? Why would we come confidently? It's one thing to be able to go into the presence of God without losing our life, but what are we going to experience when we get there? What would make us want to go there? The writer to the Hebrews gives us two answers to this question. Well, first of all, we're approaching a throne of grace. In the Old Testament, there was only the mercy seat in the most holy place. But here the writer says that when we enter into God's presence, we're drawing near to the throne of grace, where we will find both mercy and grace in time of need. The second reason that he gives is because we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let me ask you a question. who would you prefer to reveal your true self to? Who would you be prepared to be known by? Well, obviously, we gravitate towards a person we can trust with that knowledge. Someone who will not be judgmental of heart. One who will understand, and one who will deal gently with us. I don't know if you're reading the 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die as part of our Lenten preparation, but Numbers 27, you'll either have just read or be about to read. I think I'm a little ahead, I'm not sure. But John Piper says this in that very, about this, these very verses. He says this, evidently, the thought goes like this. We are likely to feel unwelcome in the presence of God if we come with struggles. We feel God's purity and perfection so keenly that everything about us seems unsuitable in his presence. But then we remember that Jesus is sympathetic. He feels with us, not against us. This awareness of Christ's sympathy makes us bold to come. He knows our cry. He has tasted our struggle. He bids us come with confidence when we feel our need. That's why we go to Jesus, our great high priest. He's standing in the presence of a throne of grace, and he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Would you bow your heads in quiet meditation? I'm just going to close up with just some questions. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? If not, do you know what he can do for you? Going back to that imaginary story, maybe you didn't know the rules of engagement in God's kingdom. But you need to know that you have broken God's laws. You have sinned. And that separates you from God. And worse than that, the eventual penalty for sin is death. But you can have a great high priest who understands you, can advocate for you with the judge. More than that, he knows the means by which mercy can be extended to you. He has paid the price you owe by dying on your behalf, by shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary. He can atone, can forgive, can cover your sin. But you have to accept that you're a sinner in need of mercy, and then to accept that gift of forgiveness. Jesus is the mediator between men and God. He has paid the price to set you free from death. All you need to do is to accept the gift. Jesus, as great high priest, brings you to God. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Perhaps you know that you're saved. You know you have accepted the free gift of God, perhaps long ago. But you have become more and more mute about your convictions. You find it easier to be a closet follower of Jesus. Or perhaps worse, you have embraced a few of the old things in life to add to what Jesus has done for you. Things that are infinitely inferior to what he has done. You need to shake them off and hold fast to the confession of Jesus as the only way. And then to speak out about that, even if you're ridiculed for it. Where are you this morning? Perhaps you need to hear again that you can draw near to God confidently. Perhaps you've let sin become a barrier to God's presence. Or you're so consumed by busyness that you've neglected to see that it is only from Jesus and the throne of grace, that you can receive mercy and grace in this time of need. Or perhaps you have become wary as to whether you are coming to a throne of grace or a throne of judgment. Perhaps you have subtly become convinced that God is so preoccupied with running the universe that he has neither time nor sympathy for you. Perhaps you need to be reminded this morning that Jesus is not far off nor aloof. He is not unsympathetic. Jesus knows of what you are made, and he loves you unconditionally. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace.